good to have you all here today. Can you hear me now? No? Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, praise the Lord. Maybe just a tad too high there, Jamie. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. At Tenterfield Presbyterian, we preach the message of God's justification. The foundation stone of his justification is the message of the cross. In the Old Testament writings of Isaiah 53 verse 6, the prophet writes, "All we are like sheep having gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." The him Isaiah was speaking of was the Son of God. His name is Jesus Christ. Friends, God's only plan of justification, his only plan of justification, so mankind might once again be at one with our Heavenly Father, is for humanity to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he alone is the man God who died, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave and has now ascended back into heaven and sits on the right hand of our Heavenly Father until all his enemies are put under his feet. The Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament book of Colossians 1 verse 27, God wants us to know that the riches and glory of Christ is available to everyone. And this secret, once hidden from past generations, is at last revealed. For when Christ lives in us, his presence becomes our assurance of eternal glory. Indeed, our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ justifies us before Almighty God. Paul didn't come among us, according to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, professing earthly wisdom and declaring God's testimony as some great orator. No, he came among us determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In continuing to preach this eternal truth that Paul preached, it's our hope that everyone who hears this message today might find themselves perfect in Christ Jesus before God Almighty sooner rather than later. Please stand with me as we confess today's faith statement in Jesus Christ. And we'll say it together. Christ has, through his death on the cross, already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. Therefore, if we openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For it is by believing in our heart that we are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring our faith in him that we are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him, that is Jesus, will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. Both have the same Lord who gives generally to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Please, God bless you as you're seated. Now my message today is entitled, When Hope Seems Dead, Hope On. Revelation 21, 1-4 reads, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorneth for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Friends, many people think of hope as a poor, precarious or risky thing. An illusion, a vanity, a disease of the mind. The cynic has said, he who lives on hope will die starving. Others have said, hope is the most hopeless thing of all. A soldier at the height of battle is often likely to push aside bright promises with despondency, saying, I see no hope at all before me. Distinguished German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer, I think that's how you pronounce it, often spoke about hope as the bait by which nature gets her hook in our nose and makes us serve her interests, even though those interests may not be our own. This then is the common and negative assessment of a world that doesn't fully comprehend what true hope is. They only see it as a poor, vain, and deceptive thing. But friends, I'm here to tell you today, even though hope seems dead, hope on. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul establishes hope among the three cardinal virtues of Christendom: faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 3 reads, let's all say it together, and now abides faith, hope, and love. Paul also speaks of the patience of hope and of hope that makes not ashamed. All through the New Testament, hope is spoken of in that same elevated fashion. In his epistle to the Hebrews, Paul bursts out into that daring paradox, declaring, our hope is both sure and steadfast. So how did this sharp contrast arise between an earthly hope and a heavenly hope? Allow me to try and answer that question by asking, how can an illusion be a steadfast reality? How can a dream be a fact? How can a syndrome, or what appears to be a disorder of the mind, how can it ever be a fundamental virtue? In the world, is the world correct in its assessment, or is the New Testament correct? Can biblical hope be more than just folly? Can it be precious ointment valued beyond price? Is there a solution to this dilemma? And the answer, of course, is yes. For you see, friends, the world and the Bible, what the world talks about and what the Bible talks about, are different things when it comes to speaking about hope. Indeed, there is such a thing as a higher and a lower hope. There is a genuine quality, and then there's the counterfeit. There's the real deal, and then there's the substitute. There exists real gold, and then there's fool's gold or glitter as well. Let's look at each version of hope in turn. I think you'll recognize the lower hope more easily if I employ its usual name. Lower hope is more commonly called optimism. Optimism is much praised. People love to boast that they're optimists, and they speak as though this quality confers some kind of distinction upon them. Sir Thomas Lipton, the Scotsman famous for building a great tea empire on the back of his trademark yachting adventures and touting a sailor's hat with black trim, together with his long white moustache and floppy bow tie, Lipton once said this, I am the world's greatest optimist. I'm proud of the distinction. There's something buoyant and healthy in being an optimist. It's because of my optimism that I've sailed through life gloriously. I'm always in good humour and good fettle, meaning fitness and health. Lipton went on to say, Dr. Optimism is the finest chap in any city or country. Just try a course of his treatment, said Lipton. It'll work wonders, and best still, this doctor charges no fees. And friends, I'm here today to deny the value I'm not here today to deny the value of optimism. Although I wouldn't classify it as full cream, there is, however, something to be said for the lesser version of skimmed milk, which is indeed a more accurate description of optimism. If we had the choice, surely most of us would prefer to live with an optimist than a pessimist. True? The pessimist says, it'll rain this afternoon, we'd better stay indoors. The optimist says, there's a break in the clouds, so he puts on his raincoat and out he goes. The pessimist says, I suppose there's no milk left in that jug, is there? The optimist says, pass the cream, mate. The pessimist says, this country is bound to approve same-sex marriage and all our troubles will begin multiplying. The optimist says, although the outlook is dark, we no voters will never give up on brighter days coming our way. Of course, optimism is far better than pessimism. Doctors know that. Indeed, just about everyone knows that. Professor W. Langdon Brown of Cambridge University, when addressing medical students of Westminster Hospital during World War II, reminded them that although many precious tonics existed, not all their claims had been proven by biochemical analysis. Langdon Brown concluded, the best of all tonics is hope. Although these examples concern themselves with what I previously called lower hope, once everything has been said in its favour, lower hope remains a poor counterfeit for the real thing, for this lower hope only flourishes where there is no depth of earth, and soon it withers away. Lower hope has no mandate to be connected with higher hope of the Christian faith. And so, if every doctor knows that optimism is, as Professor W. Langdon Brown once said, a good tonic to the body, every doctor also knows such optimism, such lower hope, always remains a constant associate of consumption. A disease unto death may be making its last rapid and tragic move to the end, but often the patient seems blissfully unaware of it, displaying instead a cheerfulness and a keenness to get back home soon. Friends, such optimism, such hope, such lower hope cannot save their mortal bodies, nor can it save their immortal souls from damnation either. Nor is it less pitiful when such optimism is displayed by relatives. I'll quote this particular example. The man whose wife was gravely ill says, it's all right, although my wife is gravely ill, she's bound to get better. I'm an optimist, you know. I always look on the bright side of things. Of course, we all appreciate optimism. In fact, many of us consider optimism as our reasonable service toward our communities. Looking on the bright side of things may seem both bold and brave, but it also involves, as it so often does, a foolish neglect of facts which point the other way. And these facts only add to the bitterness of ultimate failure, especially when the wife dies and the reality of her burial sets in. It's not unusual for those in the legal profession to tell stories of how they've had to wind up businesses because of bankruptcy, or because those people running the show persisted on looking on the bright side of their accounts. But how different is all this worldly hope from the hope that we find in the New Testament of our Bible? The Christian hope is as far from the gambler's dice as are the proven results of accurate research. As Christians in 2017, whether we're wrestling with dark events in our own lives, and I know that there are many in our church today that are doing that, or perhaps we're struggling with the prospects of living in a nation determined to turn its back on the benefits of loving the living God, at least our hope is of better days is not inflated with the foolish optimism that seems to give buoyancy to those who don't know Christ at all. But we go forward with a quiet and unquenchable hope drawn from the deep sources of our faith in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we ought never to use the language which comes so easy to the lips of optimists, those who far too often boast confidently of a swift and not too costly victory, together with wishful anticipation of a speedy resolution with those who disagree vehemently with our view on life, or our view on same-sex marriage, or our biblical perspective on any other issue for that matter. And their optimism of wishful thinking is definitely not the grounds upon which we Christians should base our hope. For you see, our hope as Christians is more deeply rooted than the hope espoused by the world. So what is our hope based on, Pastor? Firstly, it's based on the indestructibility of truth. Some people would have us believe that truth is a fragile thing, the first casualty in any war. None would deny that we live in an age when scant respect is paid to it, and incessant propaganda appears to be far more enticing than the truth. Indeed, there have been times lately when good meaning words have almost ceased to have any meaning here in Australia. Instead, aggression and intimidation have begun masquerading as our saviour, offering protection and peace. But at what cost? Wanton and wicked invaders have been described as offering pitying and sacrificial acts of love, each designed to appear as if they alone are our friends, for they alone can succour or help in a difficult situation. In the meantime, Christian appeasement and conciliation has been called weakness, our confederation of common sense, our coalition aimed at restoring true and lasting peace. We've been branded by our enemies as a team of gangsters bent on encirclement and strangulation of all who disagree with us. But it only seems that way, for you see, friends, with the media's help, such propaganda amounts to scurrilous lies and nothing else. Friends, I'm here today to tell you, truth is mighty. And often truth doesn't achieve its victories by any whirlwind war. Only lies win early engagements, and sometimes liars even appear to have the upper hand with victory in their sight. But friends, I'm here today to encourage you. When hope seems dead, hope on. Once upon a time, the truth was nailed to a cross. As a lifeless, bleeding body, it was taken down and hidden in a tomb and sealed with a great stone. But 3 days and 3 nights later, truth rose up from the grave, conquering death. Friends, the truth can't be killed. And because truth never dies, it's never defeated, and hope of eternal life lives on in every Christian heart triumphantly. The great 17th century English Puritan and poet, John Milton, wrote in his epic poem entitled Paradise Lost the following words: "Though all the winds of doctrine were let loose to play upon the earth, with truth still in the field, we do injuriously misdoubt her strength. Let her and falsehood grapple. Whoever knew that truth could be put to the sword in a free and open encounter? For who knows not that truth is strong next to the Almighty? She needs no policies or stratagems to make her victorious. Give her but room, and do not bind her when she appears to slumber." During World War II, a small quantity of radium was lost in a London hospital. Though its bulk was quite inconsiderable, its value was insurmountable, and an immediate and thorough search was made for it. By some means, it was thought possible that it had been swept into a waste paper basket and taken into the incinerator to be burned. And so the dust and clinkers of the refuge plant were sifted and examined meticulously. And there it was, the radium, unharmed and unaffected, even though it had experienced a fiery trial. There it was, still available for the service of doctors in their great ministry of healing. Such a story, ladies and gentlemen, is not so dissimilar with truth. It passes through the fires of fiery distortion and seems at times to be utterly lost. But the flames can never permanently harm it, and it returns to its remedial work again. Albert Schweitzer, the French-German theologian, organist, writer, humanitarian, philosopher, physician, and even Nobel Peace Prize winner, like most thoughtful men, disliked being asked whether he was an optimist or a pessimist, for he found the question essentially shallow. Schweitzer, who passed away in 1965, admitted that only on rare occasions had he ever felt really glad to be alive, for he was burdened with a sense of the world's sufferings. And because the world, by its behavior, appeared to be renouncing the art of sensible thinking, he firmly believed mankind was delivering herself into the hands of a spiritual and material misery. Only one thing kept hope alive in him, and that was his belief in truth. Schweitzer added, "There's only one thing that I have preserved with certainty from my childhood, and it's the one thing that I can never lose, and that one belief is the belief in truth." Schweitzer concluded, "I'm confident that the spirit generated by truth is stronger than all the forces of circumstance. Therefore, I do not believe that mankind will have to tread the road to ruin right to the very end." That then is the first ground of our hope, the indestructibility of truth. In all our anxieties these days, unless by some misfortune we all become nationally self-righteous, no one should ever hesitate in offering the prayer, "God, defend the truth." Now the second ground for our confidence in hope, therefore, that is the heavenly hope, the higher hope, is this. God is still on the throne. Many people, most of whom live their normal lives in neglect of God, complain in times of national stress that the Lord never seems to do anything. They anguish over the enormities of our enemies. They touch with light-handedness or entirely ignore our own national sins and querulously inquire why God does not intervene. Some people could suggest that these people were fools. This problem, of course, is not a new one. It's a very old one. It puzzled the psalmists, it perplexed the prophets, and it baffled poor Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Apostle Peter stood bloodied and ineffectual in the gleam of the lanterns and watched them march his betrayed master away. Something came close to bursting in his heart. Although Peter knew it was devilry at work that day, every bit of it, he wondered why his Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, allowed himself to suffer it. Surely the same word, thought Peter, the word that cured the leper, the word that gave sight to the blind, the word that summons the dead to life, surely that same word could blast these evil men for their wickedness. Yet Jesus allowed his enemies to lead him away and of his own will bowed his meek head to mortal pain. As Peter stumbled into the darkness, that was the question which hammered in his brain. Why? 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 Friends, let this be said plainly once again here today. No matter how elementary it might seem to those of us who think deeply on the things of God, God does not work our way. His might finds fitting expression, not in the power to wound, but in the power to woo the lost soul. His power is not coercion, but constraint. Our Father in heaven never violates the personality of truth he once sent to earth. With infinite patience, he seeks to win the wayward and the wicked by all the dearest inducements of love wrapped up in grace. And our hard task is this, to have patience with the patience of God. When we remember God's long-suffering patience with us through all the years when we ourselves were proud and repulsive sinners, when we remember our own stubborn willfulness and resistance to his pleadings, and how since we've answered his call, we've acted high-handed far too many times in the ministration of his gospel, and how our prayers have more often than not been compacted with personal petitions at the expense of others. And when we consider all those things, it shouldn't be too hard for us to find the patience we need to be patient with the Almighty, surely. So let's resolve today to accept this fact. No matter how difficult or impossible, and let's accept it so we might judge for ourselves, God does not work our way. He knows the beginning from the end, and as our opening scripture from Revelation 21 testifies, truth wins handsomely in the end. Therefore, friends, whatever our lot, God has taught us to say, it is well. It is well with our soul. When hope seems dead, hope on. Friends, the cross symbolizes both God's power and his wisdom. He overcomes all massed hatred of wicked men with a love that bled forgiveness. And in the same hour of their supposed triumph, his only reply was a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But friends, God still sits on the throne, and at his right hand sits Jesus Christ, his righteous and eternal Son. God remains uncompromising about sin, and only blind ignorance can interpret or interrupt his restraint as, interpret his restraint as weakness or indifference to moral worth. The eternal God will vindicate the unchangeable distinctions of right over wrong. For by day's end, the world can only work within his permitted pathway. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms may rise and fall. But the word of God is established forever. Friends, many nations have already been entirely engulfed in this same-sex marriage war. Others may yet share the same fate. Perhaps Australia may be overwhelmed as well. And I know that for many of us, we fear this prospect. The Attorney General's Department has already identified the need to amend over 60 Acts of Parliament to accommodate a yes vote. That will change a few things here in Australia. Therefore, I'm here today to declare justice and righteousness shall not vanish from the earth. Out of the chaos of these times, and by the bitter agony of this doubly afflicted generation, the will of God will ultimately be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Even at our darkest hour, he will never leave us nor forsake us, as the scripture promises. The cross is the pledge for that. In those moments when we suffer immeasurable frustrations, when we fear that even God's patience will be exhausted with our wicked race, and all the windows of heaven appear closed from within against the scenes of earth, Let's restore our minds to the truth and return to Calvary. For here alone springs forth unquenchable hope. God will never forsake the world of his incarnation and sacrificial death. God is on the throne and truth is indestructible. When the shallow hopes of this world and all its false messiahs are dead and gone, hope on in God. family, I modelled today's message upon a sermon that was first delivered during Britain's darkest hours of World War II. It was given in London by a Methodist minister named W.E. Sangster, who lived from 1900 to 1960. His powerful message of hope, the one you've heard here today, modified for our purposes, a message measured against the might of 100 consecutive days of bombing in London by the German Air Force during World War II. Sangster's message of hope proved correct. For Britain emerged victorious, as did the Allies, and the military might of Germany was humbled in defeat, thus ending World War II in Europe. Surely the knowledge of that reality must go some way towards stimulating our faith in Jesus and strengthening our hope for the days ahead, no matter how dark the hour may appear. When hope seems dead, remember the words of Luke 8 verse 1. And Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And to that I might add, the Gospel of John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And as we each ponder the significance of those words, hope on. God bless you today.